Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the partnership we have with this team that you've sovereignly chosen to send out to Uganda. And that, Lord, as they go, the church goes with them. Father, they are not alone on this trip, that we are there with them, and we lift up our prayers to lift them up on their behalf, that, Lord, you would use them mightily. And maybe not in ways that they expect to be used out there, but Lord, that you would use them to encourage the missionaries at GSF. We thank you so much for the work that they've done, that as this team enters into the ministry that is already going on at GSF, that they would take joy, they would be an encouragement, Lord, and also for those Ugandans who are there, who work with GSF, or they might encounter the children, the orphans, and those with special needs that are being cared for at GSF, that they would come to know Christ. Whether through this team or other means, Father, we pray that they would know the gospel, that they would know Christ, and they would see the love and the grace and the generosity of the people that interact with them, Lord. And Father, we do pray that you would do a good work in their hearts as well, in the team's hearts as well. We pray for Chris and James specifically as they lead this team, that you would give them wisdom and discernment in the decisions that they make. We pray for their travel, Lord, for safety. We pray that you protect them from the schemes of the evil one, Lord, that they would glorify you in all things, even in their attitudes with one another, Lord. And so we lift up this team. We thank you so much for sending them out, Lord, and we look forward to hearing about how you have worked mightily in Uganda when they return. We thank you for this time. And now, Lord, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see your word and to be encouraged by it. Lord, that you would really propel us as a group to really see gospel ministry as a calling that we each have. And so we're thankful for this time. We thank you for the worship that we're able to have in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to Praxis. I'll start by saying this. Everyone knows this saying, don't judge a book by its cover. Everyone has heard that saying before, but it's easier said than done. I was thinking back on Kristen's first impression of me when we first supposedly met. I don't remember it as well as she does. Kristen's my wife, if you don't know. She told me that her first impression of me was that I was too serious, that I was no fun, that I'm boring, and always this like conservative guy, just always judging people, right? That's kind of her first impression of me. And I was like, what are you talking about, right? I'm so fun. I enjoy fun things, right, whatever that might be. She's so wrong about her first impression of me. Well, I was reading an article in 2016, Cornell University. They released a study, and they said that researchers found that people, by simply looking at a person or even a picture of a person, that researchers could predict how you will feel about a person, and that first impression can last up to 6 months. Okay, so whatever you think of that person in the first 30 milliseconds of looking at their face, that impression can last for up to 6 months. And people are also influenced by the other person's appearance even after they've met. And they said that if you look friendly in a photo, other people will treat you as such and vice versa, right? So that's why I guess we smile. Back in the old days, they didn't smile during photos and they got treated poorly, right? But the fact that these feelings last for 6 months after viewing a person's photo is crazy to me. Right? 6 months of judging a person based off that first look. And this got me thinking. As Christians, how often do we establish a first impression about people and that keeps us from sharing the gospel with them or loving them or caring for them in a specific way? Right? Maybe it's not even first impressions, but maybe it's their reputation that keeps us from loving people well. Maybe you've heard gossip about a person before you even met them. Maybe they've had a bad reputation among your friends, and that kind of colors the way that you treat that person. How much do our impressions and people's reputations really affect the way we treat them? Well, tonight, we're going to see the one remedy that cuts through every impression and every reputation, and that is the call that we have as believers to share Christ, that the gospel will cut through all of this with anyone and everyone, no matter their situation in life. It's a call to see the only identity in a person that matters, and that is the person's spiritual identity, where they stand before God. How often do we think about where people stand before God. Now, if you're just joining us, we're in the book of Acts, and if you're new to Praxis or you're here for the first time, you're thinking, well, why in the world would this group be studying the book of Acts? Well, it's because it's in Scripture that there's this consistent and continual message that the disciples of Jesus Christ, that is, believers in Christ who have made Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior, that when people seek Christ first as Lord and Savior, people will have this unique purpose and plan for their lives. Right? This is a consistent message in Scripture. Scripture is constantly saying, look, if you understand who God is, you delight yourself in Him, and you seek the kingdom of God first, He will give you the desires of your heart, because God's desires are implemented, are imprinted onto your heart and your desires, and you start to see and live out the purpose and plan that God has for your life. And that's what we've been seeing in the book of Acts, that men and women who are aware of who God is, who Christ is, are aware of their purpose in life, and they carry the saving message of the gospel with them wherever they go. Now, again, the point of this series isn't that all of you would become missionaries, that you would go long-term to an unreached people group, although those things are good. But the point of this series is because I know that many of you are going to be great in your profession, great in your careers as engineers or businessmen or women. For the rest of your life, you're going to be doing something, and your call is to carry the gospel with you wherever you go, to live your life wherever you go for the glory of God. And so this series is to encourage you. It's to show you that your life is meant for more than collecting a paycheck. And we've talked about that before. Your life is meant for more than just marriage or for buying a house. It is meant for more than vacations. It is meant more than your career. But you were created by a great God for a great purpose. And in order to live out that purpose, it is vitally important that we have this rock-solid understanding of the God whom we worship. And that the gospel that we have been called to proclaim would be at the forefront of our minds in everyday life. Now, to see the power of the gospel in each and every context, this is a call that we have as believers day in and day out to think upon, to dwell upon, and to see the power of the gospel go forth. Now, up to this point in the book of Acts, we're in 16, so we've passed the halfway mark. We've seen the gospel go out from Jerusalem and Judea to the ends of the earth. It's heading in that direction. And if you remember kind of that picture of a zombie movie, right? There's a point in every zombie movie where all the world leaders, smartest people in the whole entire world get together, and they say, you know, here's this disease. It started here, right? Usually it's like Africa or somewhere, or Asia, I don't know. And then it starts spreading, and the map gets more and more red, and they said, well, look, everyone's going to die in like 6 months, right? And that's kind of what happens with the gospel, that the gospel starts in Jerusalem and Judea, and zombie movie picture, right? It's being proclaimed outward, and it's going out, and it's affecting everybody because the gospel is going wherever people take it. All these normal, nameless and faceless workers are being sent out because of persecution or other things, and we see these miraculous things going on in the book of Acts. We also see persecution. We see near-death experiences. And then in Acts chapter 15 and 16, we see more of the same. We've seen people are hearing about Jesus Christ. Some are becoming disciples. Others are being enraged and want to kill people. And others are being unaffected, and they just kind of go about their day. And the entire time, God is leading His people. He's protecting them. He's walking with them as they do the work of gospel ministry. Now, a couple days ago, I had the chance to watch the new Avengers movie. I'm not going to spoil it for anyone, so if you guys are like hesitating, you know, I didn't see it yet, go see it. But there was a preview before the movie of the new movie about Han Solo, right? And there's this like origin story. And I feel like in the most recent years, there's been a lot more origin stories coming out recently. Right, the origin stories are interesting, I think, because just as a watcher, we know how the story ends. Right, we know what happens with Han Solo. If you don't know, you need to go watch some Star Wars movies. But most of us, all the hip people in the room, know what happens to Han Solo, right? And now we're kind of revisiting his origin story. But it's easy to watch because we know what's going to happen. We've seen the movies down the line. And the book of Acts is essentially a book of origin stories. And it's fun to read. It's enjoyable to read because we know what happens. We are what happens. You might go to church, you might read the Pauline epistles, and in Acts chapter 9, we get Paul, his origin story. Right? We have the origin story of the missions movement, right? The church at Antioch and how that was built by nameless, faceless people. We have the origin of the word Christian in Acts chapter 11. In Acts 14 and 16, we have the origin story of Timothy. Who was at Lystra when Paul went on his first missionary journey and saw Paul getting beaten and stoned, and he becomes a believer because of his mom and his grandmother. Timothy, who is Paul's spiritual son, whom Paul writes the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy to. And tonight we find ourselves in Acts chapter 16, and we're going to see Paul, the beginning of his second missionary journey, and the origin story of the church at Philippi. You see, Acts is full of origin stories. Now, Paul's first missionary journey was about breaking down the barriers of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, who were basically non-Jews. And on his second missionary journey, his goal is to strengthen the churches, to revisit the churches that he's planted, and to continue to do the work of gospel ministry among the Gentiles. And so right before our passage for tonight in Acts chapter 15, verse 36 to 41, we see this breakup of a colossal moment right here when Paul and Barnabas want to go on the second missionary journey. Paul says, hey, we should go back and visit the churches that we planted and strengthen those churches that we've preached at. And Barnabas, he agrees. And then he wants to take his cousin John Mark, right? And Paul says, no, I don't want to take John Mark. They have this disagreement over Mark because Mark has deserted them before, and Paul is still hurt by this. And so Paul and Barnabas, they kind of go their separate ways. Barnabas, he takes John Mark, his cousin, to Cyprus. And Paul, we see Paul take Silas and Luke, who's writing Acts, with him to Asia Minor. And then in the first part of Acts 16, just to catch us up, he picks up Timothy, okay, from Lystra. And so they're traveling through Asia. They're led by the Spirit to Macedonia, where in verse 11, they end up at Philippi. All right, so Acts chapter 16, verse 11, look there with me. It says, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. So stop there. He's setting the scene for us. We are now in Philippi, which is a leading city, says Scripture, in the Roman colony. So Philippi was this historic city where there was an epic battle between Antony and Octavian in 42 BC, right? If you remember your Roman history, which none of you do, right? Philippi was this proud city. It was a self-governing, it was kind of a jewel of the Roman Empire. It was independent. It was a city that was the pride of all Romans. And it was a place of economic stratification. They had the rich and the poor, and we're going to see a little bit of that throughout. And Paul and his group, his crew, they get to Philippi, and they stay there for a while. And the rest of Acts 16 is split up into three parts as we see what happens in Philippi. And from those parts, we're going to see three pictures, if you look at your notes, three pictures of the unifying power of the gospel. Three pictures of the unifying power of the gospel. And the first picture is this, of the gospel. The gospel shows the neediness of the wealthy. The neediness of the wealthy. So they're in Philippi. Continue on in verse 13 with me. And on the Sabbath day, when we went outside to the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So the picture here is on the Sabbath. Paul and his crew, they are looking for a prayer meeting. Right, so they go to the riverside where there is a place of prayer, and there are women there praying. They had gathered that day to pray, and they meet this woman named Lydia. And we find out a lot about her in the next few lines of Scripture. First, we find out that she's from Thyatira, which is another Roman city located in the province of Lydia. And you're like, Lydia and Lydia, what is her name? Some commentators say that, you know, she was being referred to as a lady from Lydia, not really that her name was Lydia, right? But we don't really do that today, right? Like, if you're from Garden Grove, I'm not going to call you like that person from Garden Grove. I'm going to call you by your first name. And so we're going to call her Lydia for our purposes this evening. So when I say Lydia, it's also the place that she's from, but it's her name for our purposes, right? But Thyatira is this place that is known for making purple goods, right? I didn't know a place could be known for something like that. But they make purple dye and dyed goods. And so it's not surprising that she herself was a seller of purple goods. And she's pretty wealthy at that, right? She's able to travel to Philippi. And later on, we find out that she owns a house that is large enough to accommodate the missionaries. We see that in verse 15. Right, so she's from Thyatira. Her name is maybe Lydia. And she's wealthy. She's a businesswoman. And then what we find out is that she's also a worshiper of God. Right, it says that she had a heart that even in a Roman city that had turned, she had turned from these pagan idols to worship the God of Israel. Right, that's why on the Sabbath she's praying with other women. That even though she's not a Jew, she's praying and she's worshiping the God of Israel. So she was moral, she was upright, she was wealthy, and she was going to a Jewish prayer meeting as a Roman citizen, and they're praying, and Paul, he walks in with his crew, and Paul begins sharing Christ. And in verse 14, it says that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And so she's listening to Paul share about Christ, and she places her faith in Jesus Christ and is baptized along with her entire household. And then, as any good person does, she invites them over to her house. All right, so get the picture of Lydia here. She is morally upright. She is a good person who's actively involved in the synagogue, but she hasn't heard about Christ. She hasn't laid her life down before the Lord. She hasn't committed faithfully to following him. And the Bible tells us that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord did this good work in her heart, that it was the Lord helping her to listen to the gospel presentation, to hear the life-giving message of the cross. And her response to that was to be baptized, to fully commit herself to Jesus Christ. Even though she was wealthy and she seemingly had everything that she wanted, she still had a need. And many of you know that I'm a big Laker fan, and no joke, I used to actually think about this thought in high school. If I ever met Kobe Bryant, I used to think about and play out step by step what I would do. And eventually it would end in me asking him for his shoes. But there was one occasion, because I love the Lakers, that I did meet a Laker player when I was at UCLA in 2009. This guy named Ron Artest, also known as Meta World Peace, a.k.a. Panda's Friend. He has a lot of names. He was at the campus, and I was riding by on my hipster bike, and I saw him, and I walked up to him, and I've kind of played, you know, if I met a Laker player, what would I do, right? And I remember just riding by him and then circling back around and running up the stairs to say, like, hey, these were the first words that came out of my mouth. Hey, are you Ron Artest? And I don't know if you've ever had anyone ask you if you're really you, but his answer was no. But I went, no, you are. I know you're Ron Artest. And he was like, yeah, what's up, man? You know, and he gave me a handshake and stuff like that. And that was it. That was my only experience with a famous Laker player is, hey, are you this guy? And he said, no. And then I said, yes, you are. And he said, you're right. And then I left on my bike. Right? It's weird, but when I get around famous people, there's this weird thing that comes over me, right? When I'm around smart people or people who I think have everything together, when I'm around people who are impressive or famous, there's this weird thing that happens to me. There's this thought that maybe they don't need anything else because they have everything. And we come to Scripture and we see someone like Lydia who has everything together. How many of us know people like her? Maybe religious, morally good people who have everything put together. They seem upright. They look good and smell good. People who never drank or smoked, they always did the right thing, right? The people that you look at in your life and you think, you know, they're such good people. They seem to have everything together. Sure, maybe they're not Christians, but they have everything else checked off. We all know people like this, don't we? Especially in Southern California. You see, Lydia, although on the outside looking like she had everything together, she knew that she was needy. There was something that she needed, and she knew that despite the wealth and the comfort and the good works, there was something missing. Because you see, brothers and sisters, the gospel exposes the neediness of every person, even the rich and wealthy. There is no one who is beyond the need for Christ. And the gospel exposes our deepest and our greatest needs, right? In the gospel, we talk about a God, the creator who created the heavens and the earth, everything in this world, the one who created each of us for one purpose, and that is to worship and to glorify him, to have joy, eternal joy, walking with our creator God. We were designed for worship. And yet, in Genesis chapter 3, we read about the fall when sin enters the world. All of creation is broken. And men and women, we choose to rebel against our God, our creator God, who created us to enjoy him forever. We set our face against him. We wage war against him and spit in his face. And the good commands of a good God are no longer followed. And because of our rebellion, Scripture tells us that because we've sinned against a perfect and a holy God, we deserve the just and fair consequence, which is an eternity in hell. And that's how the story should end. That's how, that should be the end of the story for you and for me, is that sinners who rebel against a good and a perfect God pay the penalty for their sin in an eternity in hell. That's what we deserve. That's fair. But we know that's not how the story ends. No, God in his love and in his mercy, he sent his son Jesus Christ into our world to live the life that we could never live, to die the death that we could never die, and then to pay the price that we could never pay. And Jesus, he goes to the cross and he carries my sin, your sin, and the punishment that we all deserve on his shoulders as he is nailed there and suffocates. You see, Christ died for us on the cross so that we can have a right relationship with him, so that we can say, because of Jesus Christ, because of my faith in Christ, I've been adopted into the family of God. And my life is no longer mine to live, but Lord, yours. You see, the gospel is something that everyone needs. And the gospel reveals each person's neediness because it is our greatest need, that of a savior. And for the wealthy, for the famous, their need is exactly the same. Though comfortable on earth, they will stand in heaven one day in rebellion. They will stand before God one day in rebellion against him without the gospel. I think for each of us, we can think of people in our life that we might think are too good for the gospel. Their lives are comfortable. They're good people. They don't need the gospel. And yet, on the other hand, maybe you were once like Lydia before you heard the gospel. Maybe you're like Lydia right now. You're a good person. You come to church when you need to come to church. You consider yourself good and committed to the community here. And yet, maybe you haven't laid down your life before Christ. Maybe you haven't put your faith in Christ. You haven't given your life over to him. Maybe life is comfortable for you. And you have everything figured out. And people think you have everything figured out. Maybe you don't see a need for Christ in your life because you're a good person. And when you stand before the Lord one day, you're going to tell him such. Or maybe you're here tonight and you're a cultural Christian, that you grew up in the church, you went every single Sunday with your parents and your family, but there's no real fruit from your life as evidence of a true faith and a true love for Christ. You see, there are many Lydias. There are many Lydias who don't see their need for Christ, and yet Lydia here sees her need for a Savior. So Praxis, see your need for Christ, no matter what your earthly situation is, that the gospel shows us our neediness regardless of our earthly wealth and comfort. And so jumping back into the text, we see that first point, we see Lydia. And the second point tonight, the second picture that we get is that the gospel brings hope for the destitute. The gospel brings hope for the destitute. So Paul and his crew, they meet Lydia, and she invites them over, and on their way, we kind of meet another woman on the complete opposite side of the spectrum. Look at verse 16 with me. verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, meaning that she was demon-possessed, and brought her owners much fortune, much gain by fortune-telling. And she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that the hope, their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And so this is our second picture, right? So just as the church of Philippi is starting to take root, Satan, he makes this appearance in this chapter, right? In the form of a slave girl. And she's owned by these people who are making a fortune off her because of her fortune-telling abilities, because of the demon that resides within her. And so she follows Paul around for several days, and she's shouting. And the content of her shouting is actually good stuff, right? She says in verse 17, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And so at first read, it seems like she's doing a good thing, doesn't it? I mean, everything that she's saying is true. She's even using an Old Testament reference referring to the Most High God. Right, like if you've ever been to a concert, and it seems like she's one of those hype men that come on before the main artist comes on, right? They're kind of playing the beats, like, "Are you ready for this person to come out?" And everyone says, "Yeah." And then like half an hour goes by and they're still saying, "Are you ready for this person to come out?" And it's like, "Yeah." Right? She's getting the crowd pumped. She's getting the crowd pumped for Paul and his crew to kind of get there. She's getting everyone excited for the message that is about to come. And that's what it seems like is going on here. But what's really happening is that she's mocking and being a distraction to the message of the gospel. Right? A deceptive distraction from the furthering of the gospel. She's not trying to support Paul, but rather she's trying to distract. You can imagine her shouting, causing people to come and to see what's all the commotion. They come and gather around Paul and his crew. And as Paul begins to preach, she continues to shout and shout and distracting all the people away from the message that is being preached. That's why in verse 18, it says that Paul became greatly annoyed. Now, you don't mess with apostles. You do not annoy an apostle. Now, before I get to that point, I want to mention that the works of Satan, the works of the enemy, are rarely obvious and frightening on the surface, right? Because Satan is the father of lies, and his deception runs deep. You see, the demon, he could have attacked Paul. He could have attacked Paul and his friends or frightened people away from Paul, but instead he schemed to operate in a way that gathered people around Paul and then distracted them from actually receiving truth. Satan, he doesn't jump out of a dark corner to scare you so that you'll run into your room and get on your knees and pray and worship God. No, he's much more deceptive than that. He deceives us into thinking that we need more money and better work to make us happy, and so it gradually draws us away from the church. He deceives us into thinking that our worth is found in what we own, and so we pursue material possessions. He lies to us, telling that our habitual sin isn't really that big of a deal, that the anger that we harbor against another person doesn't really need to be dealt with. He might even bring us to church and yet give us a heart of pride and judgment after more than humility before God's word. You see, the enemy is deceptive. John MacArthur, he says this, that some of Satan's most effective and diabolical work is done in the name of Jesus Christ. He often uses a little truth to ensnare people into a false system of religion. Since the demon-possessed girl was agreeing with the Christian preachers, the natural assumption would be that she was part of their group. She would then have been in a position to do unspeakable harm to the cause of Christ. And so Paul, the apostle, he gets annoyed by Satan's schemes, and he, with compassion toward this slave girl, he turns around and casts this demon out by the power of Jesus Christ. Right? The authority in the name of Jesus calls the demon to leave her, and it does. You see, this slave girl was given over to a life where others ruled her. Her life was consumed by the depravity of man. She was being used and abused. And it's on the complete opposite end of the spectrum from Lydia, the woman that we had just read about, who was well-respected. She was put together, intelligent, a businesswoman, business savvy. She had plans for the future. And yet this girl's story is right after the story of Lydia, a girl who's been taken advantage of, abused, given over to worldliness. And yet the power of God infiltrates and recaptures the destitute and the downtrodden. Right? The demon is cast out, and so the owners, they're upset. They've just lost their money-making scheme. All of it is gone. Now, the natural question that we can ask from this passage is, was she a believer? And there's debate over on both sides. No one knows for sure, but I take the position that Matt Chandler might take on this issue as he wrote about it in Matthew chapter 12. We see Jesus, he's talking about the fact that when an unclean spirit is cast out of a person, if nothing takes its place, it will return with even more demons and evil than before. Right, so Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 says this: when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. So he's talking about this demon being cast out of a person. When the demon comes back, they find it empty, swept, and put in order. Verse 45. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first. Right, so the idea is that if a demon is cast out of a person, if nothing fills that space, then what comes back will be worse. And yet in this picture, we see the owner is kind of depressed and sad that their money-making scheme is gone for good. And so we might assume that something else had taken place in her heart, namely Jesus. But brothers and sisters, the gospel, the picture here is that the gospel brings hope to the destitute. I think some of us here have lived messed up lives, right? We've lived broken lives, lives that other people in this room maybe don't even know about. And when we hear about Lydia, or maybe look at people at Lighthouse even, right, they seem to have everything together, and their lives seem to be really neatly packaged. But for some of us, we really can't relate to that story. And yet here in this passage, we see that our God has compassion and gives hope to people who are in desperate need. And maybe that's your story. Right, for us, Jesus might have found you in a dark place in the midst of drugs or alcohol or in sexual sin or in the midst of your darkest suffering and despair and addiction. And if we look back upon our lives, our trajectory wasn't this neatly packaged thing. It wasn't Lydia's life, but when we look back on a passage like this, our hearts know what this slave girl went through. There was darkness there. Many of you know that this was my path, this was my direction, and to this day, I have friends who are closer than brothers to me who have been arrested in and out of rehab, whose minds are half gone because of the drugs that they've done over their lifetime, who have kids without fathers now. And yet it was Christ who by God's grace entered into my world and some of your worlds in the midst of darkness and plucked us from that path. Right? Our God has the power to pull us from the depths of sin and to give us new life. Maybe that isn't your testimony, but brothers and sisters, do you so believe in the name of Jesus that you trust that he can change a person like this? Right, when we see people in need or in desperation who are in the pits of life or are in bad situations, do we move toward them or away from them? Because the Lord, he steps into that space and the gospel brings hope in the midst of that darkness. The gospel brings hope for the destitute. And thirdly, we see this picture of the Philippian jailer. The third picture is that the gospel brings compassion for the ruined. The gospel brings compassion for the ruined. I had a friend in middle school who I used to hang out with every day, and he was a Christian, and he was a good guy. We would eat lunch together, And we would talk about school and sports all the time. And we'd go over to each other's houses to play. I remember just really hanging out with this guy every single day. And one day, something happened at home for me. I remember being frustrated and distraught one day. And I was over at his house, and I kind of laid bare my soul to him. I told him all of this stuff. And I was lamenting over this thing that had just happened in my life. And he stared blankly back at me and delivered the four words that are unforgettable, forever seared in my mind. With a blank stare, he said, "Such is life, man." And that was the end. That was his counsel to me. In the midst of my like hopeless kind of just sharing my heart with him, guys are so, guys. And he just said, "Such is life, man." And that was his thing. You know, every time I would share something with him from then on, he just said, "Such is life." I don't even know what that meant in middle school. I just went with it. I think oftentimes as Christians, we lack compassion for people. Right? I'll be the first to admit that I often get stuck in my own world, not wanting to dirty my hands with other people's problems. And yet as believers, we are called to bring love and care and compassion to people who have no hope. Why? Because Jesus Christ has stepped into our messy and broken lives, into our world, and he has saved us from our hopelessness. And so the owners of this slave girl back in Acts chapter 16, they get Paul and Silas arrested. Right? So they're arrested because Paul casts this demon out of the slave girl, and the magistrates, they meet together, they get enraged, and they throw Paul and his crew into prison, and they tell the jailer, put them in jail. And so the jailer, being really good at his job, doesn't just put them in jail, but Scripture tells us that he puts them in the innermost jail cell, and he fastens their feet and puts them in stocks. Now, back then, jails were kind of structured in a way where there was an outer part of a jail where prisoners were free to kind of walk around and meet relatives. But there was an inner jail that was dark, and it was designated to keep prisoners, designed to keep prisoners confined. And it was also situated kind of lower in the jail facility, and so the human waste from the prisoners would kind of slowly slip down into the inner jail area. And then they were put in stocks. And so I don't know if you've ever seen stocks before, but stocks are meant to torture prisoners because they're put into positions that aren't natural for the human body. One commentator says that Paul and his crew, that they were being treated as criminals unworthy of human comfort. All because this jailer decided to be really good at his job and put them in the inner jail. He was unnecessarily harsh toward them. But look at what happens in verse 25 and on. Paul and his crew are in jail, in the inner jail. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So this is a crazy story for multiple reasons. Right, jailers, they were not to be messed with. Back then, jailers were these retired soldiers or generals that were called to watch the jails in their reprieve from the battlefield. But everyone knew that a Roman soldier who allowed prisoners to escape from jail, no matter what the cause, would pay for that with their own life. That's why this guy, he doesn't even think about finding the prisoners. He automatically goes to, "I need to harm myself." Rather than face humiliation of a painful execution, he chose to take matter into his own hands. You see, after the earthquake and the prisoners are gone, he sees his life as ruined. There is no hope for him. If a single prisoner escapes, there is no hope for his life. Yet, what does Paul do? You see, after being tortured and treated in inhumane ways by this jailer, what does Paul do? He shows compassion. He shows compassion out of the darkness, knowing kind of how Romans operate. He tells the jailer not to harm himself, and he calls out to the jailer in the darkness. The jailer doesn't even know if everyone's actually there. It's only in verse 29 that the lights are turned on. And because of Paul's compassion, this jailer and his family are all saved. All right, the Lord, brothers and sisters, is compassionate. And we're called to reflect that compassion to the hopeless, to the ruined. Because the gospel gives us the ability to bring hope to the ruined. You see, we don't get to pick who the Lord brings into our lives. Just as Paul, he and his crew didn't get to pick who they're going to meet, right? They just decided one day to go to a prayer meeting, and after a series of unfortunate events, they end up here in prison, calling a jailer and his entire household to faith. They went to a prayer meeting, they met Lydia, and on their way afterwards, they run into a possessed slave girl, and they get arrested, and then they end up in jail where they meet this jailer who was unusually cruel to them. And yet through it all, they extend God's grace, his compassion, they share Christ. Brothers and sisters, there are people in your life that you probably wish weren't. But God has placed that difficult coworker, that snarky classmate, that offensive family member in your life so you can show them compassion and love and share Christ. Praxis, are we compassionate toward the needy? Does that cross our minds? Are we compassionate toward the destitute and the ruined? Are we thoughtful the way that Paul was thinking of the jailer when he had freedom before him? Are we considering others more than ourselves? Do we genuinely care about the struggles that others are facing? Are we willing to put ourselves out there in those situations for God's glory? Brothers and sisters, we are called to compassion. We're called to share Christ, to love. And this chapter, this is how the Philippian church starts. This is the origin story of the Philippian church. And with sanctified imagination, we can picture the early church in Philippi. Right? Lydia, possibly the slave girl there, and the Philippian jailer, and they're all likely there testifying of the grace of God from different walks of life and different places and different backgrounds, all joined together because of the gospel message. Much like our church is. People from all walks of life, from different backgrounds, all coming together and testifying to the grace of God in our lives. And the uniting factor for this church is the gospel of Jesus Christ that has saved all. You see, the church is full of broken people who come from different places to worship together. And now when we read the book of the epistle of Philippians that Paul writes, we read it knowing that this church is close to Paul's heart. Flip over with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and I'll just read the first 8 verses, but now knowing this background, knowing this origin story, read this with Paul's heart. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, right? Timothy was with him there in Philippi the first time. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. You can imagine Lydia there, the Philippian jailer there, and seeing the powerful work of the gospel working in their lives and now applying it to the ministry of others in the church. Brothers and sisters, God was compassionate with them. God was compassionate with this church. This church was built of people from all walks of life. And brothers and sisters, my hope, my encouragement to you is that we would be a people who sees others through the lens of the gospel. That is the main and maybe sometimes only question we ask of people is, where do they stand before God? That is the most important thing. Not what do they look like, not what is their social economic situation, not what are they wearing or how do they act, but do they know Christ? Do they know Christ? And how can I be compassionate to show them Christ? That's my hope for us as a group, that we would never lose hope for people no matter where they are in life. Will you pray with me? Father, we look at this chapter in Scripture, Father, and you show us so many different people with different struggles, different backgrounds, from the rich to the poor. And yet the gospel message that you proclaim is the same to all. We all have the same need, and that is for Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help us in this, that you would help us to see people and see their need for Christ above all things. That whether rich or poor, Lord, we would move toward people. We would be courageous. We would be compassionate and loving toward them, so that they might know you and be saved and have a relationship with you. Father, make us a compassionate people that desire to see Christ glorified. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we have as brothers and sisters. We give you all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.